All right, welcome back to another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. I am Pastor Ken Jones from Glendale Baptist Church, and I am with Jose Prada, the pastor of Christ City Church in Miami, David Menendez, pastor of Tamiami Baptist Church, and Aldo Leon, pastor of Reconciled Church, all here in Miami. We are continuing a discussion that we've had over the last few weeks on the means of grace and the importance of the means of grace, and specifically God's means of grace as it relates to the preached word. And what we closed on last week is in discussing what that preached word is. We know the whole Bible is God's inspired word. And Jose, you pointed out last week that this big book that consists of 66 books under one cover can be divided along two lines. And that is what God has given by way of commandment and what he has promised. That's what we mean by law and gospel. A Lutheran friend of mine put it this way, that the law is what God demands. The gospel is what God gives. And what he gives in the gospel is what he demands in the law. So we've made the case that when the word of God is rightly divided among the people of God, both for unbelievers so they can be brought to salvation and for believers so they can be strengthened in their faith, there is a perpetual need for not just the word in general, but the word that is God's word of promise, which is the gospel. Probably all of us here had to grow out of this, and that is confusing law and gospel, so that we end up preaching gospel passages and we convert it into the law, where Jesus says, do this, and we present it as, even though what he's giving us is what God has given us, and we put a condition on it. So putting conditions on what God freely promises is the way in which we convert the gospel into a law. If you haven't surrendered enough, if you haven't yielded enough, then we take those things and we end up corrupting the gospel. But on the flip side of it, and we only got a chance to start talking about this one, the tendency to also take the law and present it as if it's the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I think we could probably use one of the same examples that was given on the other hand. It was mentioned, I think, John 13, where Jesus says, love ye one another even as I have loved you. But how many times have you heard people say, we don't need all that. All we need is just to love. That's all all we need to do is love. I actually heard a teacher say this on television, that all we need to do is love, sounding like John Lennon. Mm-hmm. But what they don't realize,
that guy just condemned the whole room that heard that.
Yeah, because what we don't realize is that love is a law.
Yeah, yeah. Right. All we need to do is love is to basically place yourself under Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything written in the book of law to perform them. So if what you say to people is that all you need to do is love, everyone in that room, unless they can love God, heart, mind, and soul, strength perfectly, will be damned and condemned.
Yeah.
Because that's what the demand to just love as the most defining essential thing of the Christian does when it's not placed in the context of an opportunity to bring us to the love of Christ and the gospel.
I just want to read an example of how a popular author turns that gospel into law. And he puts it like this. He demanded that people deny themselves completely. He required their implicit obedience. He instructed them to be ready to die for him. He called for them to relinquish all their normal priorities, including family, friends, personal plans, ambitions, and everything else in this world. Their whole lives were explicitly and irrevocably placed under his authority. His lordship was total and non-negotiable. Those were his terms. Mm. And would-be disciples who try to dictate different terms were always turned away. Mm. So if you're going to come and be saved, then you have to abide by the terms of discipleship. You have to totally surrender. You have to give him your all, your full commitment, putting him first always. I don't know if you know about you guys, but it sounds very clearly as the commandment to love God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our souls.
Exactly.
The first table of the law, and he is conditioning Jesus' acceptance and embracing of sinners on the basis of their obedience to the first commandment.
It's amazing to me that anybody would actually believe that they themselves who are preaching this,
yeah,
you know, are obedient to what they're preaching.
You have never in your life put God first in the way God should be put first. You have never done that for 1 second in your life.
Mm. And you never will.
And you never will, because us putting God first, that's Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's not you, you know, not killing somebody and deciding to like go give someone a ham sandwich. You look at the life of Christ. That is what means to put God first. And if you can't do that, that's not putting God first. It doesn't mean, and I think it's helpful to also distinguish, we're not saying that we don't seek with all of our might and all of our strength to exalt God above all things.
That's right.
But to say that that is a means of justifying yourself before God is absolutely confusing and wrong. Because that's very different.
So in light of that, we need to then, when we look at that passage that has those commands, we need to look at it in terms of the gospel, where it says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. Then, in light of what you said, one needs to see that we're not doing that.
Right.
That there's no way that within our own righteousness, obedience and efforts, commitments and surrenders, that we will qualify to be accepted by God.
We need to first have a right assessment of our love. So what you're saying then, David, about what it actually means to deny oneself.
Right.
Sometimes we need to really have an accurate assessment of our love. And what we'll see, it's kind of like what people say about hot dogs. You don't really want to know what it's made of. If you see how it's made, it might change your thoughts.
Right.
And where we need to pick up the cross is to see that one of the reasons Jesus needed to die is because of how nasty, how abominable our love is.
Exactly. He's not doing that for himself.
Yeah. We haven't seen our love until we see God's wrath poured out on it. And it's there we can say, Lord, I can't. I haven't.
Yes.
And then we cling to him by faith. That's how we deny ourselves.
The context of that passage is where Peter is trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross.
Yes.
He's not denying himself. He's not realizing
that
it's necessary. Yes, you know, now that we understand this, we're saying, yes, please go.
Yeah.
But don't delay. Go and save.
Right.
Because I'm lost.
Right.
So in losing ourselves, in seeing ourselves lost in light of God's law, then we say, yes, Jesus, go for me, because I can go. Die, live the perfect life, die the death that I owe, resurrect as a righteous one for me.
Yeah, sit at the Father's right hand to make intercession.
Yeah, love the Father for me.
And I think that we see there beyond the fact that, you know, obviously Peter's lost just like all of us, and he doesn't see his lostness. Besides that, what we see is the selfishness from Peter, where he wants Jesus to stay because he wants, you know,
to love properly.
Right, exactly. So that's my point. Like for us, even when we think we're loving Jesus, loving God, we're doing so selfishly.
Exactly.
Therefore, we fall short.
Yeah. Well, which is why the rich young ruler, I think, illustrates that perfectly. Rich young ruler asks Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, okay, what does the law say? Oh, I've been there. I've done that. Bought the T-shirt. In fact, I've kept it since I was a child. So what does Jesus do? He comes right back and gives him both tables of the law, but in a different way. Hmm. Okay, so therefore, since you have called me God, then you don't have any problem loving God with all of your heart because you called me good. None is good but God. So therefore, take everything that you have, sell it, give the proceeds to the poor, and then follow me. And in essence, prove that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart by following me, and prove that you love your neighbor as yourself by giving them what you once owned. Hmm. Rich young ruler went away sad, and all of us should, because what he recognized is, I can't do it.
I like what a Lutheran said, that where there is law, love cannot exist, and where love is, law does not exist. The second you're saying you should love somebody, it's because you don't. So,
yes.
And the second you do love somebody, you don't need to be told that it must happen. And so the second people are saying, I need to love God, I must love God, you're saying that you don't.
Right.
And that you need something bigger than that to cover and define and protect you.
Now, yeah, in the passage of the rich young ruler, the disciples who are still struggling to get this,
didn't get it.
They go and they say, oh, we have done that.
Yes.
We've left everything for you.
Yes, exactly.
So somebody could still look at something they've done and say, oh, there is the gospel. Yes. I got to just sell everything I've got. I can do that. Maybe that rich young ruler, he wasn't able to do it, but I'll do it with God's help.
And to go back to something that Jose had said when we asked the question, why do we need the gospel continuously? Because in and of ourselves, we are unable to do what God has required to the degree, that we should.
Exactly.
And here's part of the problem.
Case in point, the cross and crucifixion.
Which is why we need the cross.
They who had left everything ran away.
Yes, yes. But here's one of the reasons for that is because in our fallen state, we are able to love, but we're not able to love who we ought to the degree that we ought. And we also have a tendency to show love towards that which we should hate.
That's right.
It's not until we see the perfect love of God in Christ that he has required of us, not until we see his perfect obedience covering our love, that we can therefore repent of our love. God's love has to be poured abroad in our hearts, not because there's no love, but it's corrupt, just like everything else.
Yeah.
And the two things that I think we are capable of and it's okay with, we're okay with, is joy and love. But yet both of those have to be poured into us, not because we don't have joy, but we don't have holy joy. We don't have joy that we're supposed to have, which is why he says, my joy I give to you.
Yes. I mean, that's why in 1 John 4:10 he says, and this is love. And I don't think that's just a once in time statement. I think that's an all the time statement. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation
for
us. Meaning
Christian
that
living.
Christian love is always a reflex
of
God's propitiating love coming down to us regularly, like you said, Romans 5:5, being shed abroad by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's, you know, so Christian love is always a redemptive reflex from what has been accomplished, not something else that I think we're kind of trying to make it out
and,
to be.
And any love, just like everything else from us that's acceptable to God, it's always mediated through Christ. John Owen has this great statement about the importance of union with Christ, that any good from God comes to us through Christ. Anything that is acceptable from us must be mediated through Christ. So our union with Christ guarantees that God's grace is given to us in him, and anything that is going to be acceptable by God from us has to go through Christ. Anything outside of Christ is sin.
Yeah, I think that there's some misunderstanding. There's a misunderstanding of the word of the gospel, which we could also call the word of grace.
Right.
And so, so here's grace. For a lot of people understand grace to be something that God somehow, infuses in us. And so we're infused grace, and now we have become a better version of ourselves, that somehow now we're able to do righteousness that God accepts.
Yes.
Yeah. In and of itself. Yeah.
But that's not the word of grace. That's not the gospel.
Right.
You know, the word of grace, the gospel, is that we are completely lost. We continue to be in our same state that we've always had, but yet, you know, Christ outside of us has done something. His righteousness now is placed on our account as if we were the ones doing the righteousness, but it is Christ's righteousness, the one God accepts, not ours.
And that, I would say, is the pinnacle of what it means to be reborn. Because when I'm not reborn, I'm not born from above, and I'm just earthly, I want to live out of myself.
Right.
I want to resource myself. Right. I want to handle my own life. And the 10th commandment condemns that. I have the desire to live out of myself.
Yeah.
I want to take what neighbor has. I want to steal. I want to rob. I want to commit adultery, take their possessions,
yeah,
because I want to fund myself.
Right.
I'm not looking to God to sustain me, to resource
and
me.
And isn't that the continuing struggle with,
absolutely,
with believers?
And we see, yeah, that's why Paul says in Romans 7 that when the law came, and then he makes reference to the 10th commandment,
yeah,
not just,
yeah,
thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not rob or kill, thou shalt not desire to steal,
yeah,
thou shalt not desire to rob.
Yeah.
You know, thou shalt not desire to kill, thou shalt not desire to commit adultery. So he takes it to the very desire of our hearts by which we're always contradicting God.
Well, you know, I think of a statement that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. The way most Christians hear that,
yes,
is to walk like Jesus.
Exactly, right. Exactly.
In other words, follow his example.
Right, right. And that goes, right, to what you were saying. Yes.
And that's, yeah, not what he's saying.
Yeah.
He's basically saying, yeah, as he does in Colossians, yeah, 3, you died.
That's right. Right.
Now, here's Christian living. It's not just following in the steps of Jesus, but it's recognizing what life in Jesus is actually all about.
Yes,
mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yes. And that actually is consistent with the need for the Christian to imitate how Jesus acted.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So it's not contradictory.
No,
we're just saying that me looking at Christ,
right,
does absolutely nothing for me to imitate Christ. Looking at how he lived.
Right.
Me to looking follow, at how, yeah, he died for me, was resurrected for me, it, by faith, is the most valid and essential thing to make me live like Jesus. But me just
trying to imitate him.
Yeah,
trying,
yeah,
to imitate Christ. It's not the essence of Christianity.
If I could put it this way, that it is not yeah, primarily what the Christian life consists of.
Right.
But if, yeah, I could put it this way, that I cannot walk like Jesus until I know what it is to live in him.
Right.
So that one is the result of the other.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
And what, indeed, is the result of my being like him, yeah, is the result of my growing in my knowledge of being in him.
Right.
Yeah, yes.
Which is why he goes on in verse 7 to talk about being rooted and built up in the faith.
Yes.
So what it is, if I'm going to walk like Jesus, I need to know what it is to be in him.
And that always has specific things related to death, burial, and resurrection. I think sometimes we talk about that.
Yes.
Being in Christ is kind of like, I don't know, like abstract ontological reality. Like I need to realize the life of Christ is in me. That has specific historic parameters. When Paul says you're in Christ, he's talking about being buried with him in baptism, being crucified with him in the cross, mm-hmm, and being resurrected with him. It's gospel historic things, mm-hmm, connected to being in Christ. It's not just I'm in Christ and I need to realize that I'm in Christ. So then
no,
do,
in fact, Romans 6, which you just cited, Paul says we have been raised in the newness of life, yeah, in him. And therefore, he tells us that you're no longer under the law, yeah, but you are now in, yeah, Christ. And that is, to your point, it's not to disconnect one from the other, but is to recognize what is the cause and what is the effect.
So in order to take us there to that newness of life, to that resurrection life, he wants to take us there by means of death.
Yeah. Right.
So in the legal room of death takes place. Mm-hmm. The,
yes,
death of self, the denial of self,
yes, yeah,
the killing of self,
yes,
and the being found lost.
Yeah.
But so the word of the law is constantly...
The word of law, therefore,
the of
condemns.
Law is always doing that,
yes,
so that God, through the Spirit, is taking me in a coffin from there and taking me to the room of grace,
yeah,
where I see myself raised with Christ now, that because of the word of the gospel, in spite of what I see in myself, because what I see in myself is the old man kicking and wanting to live out of self.
Well, and to... Part of this conversation, when we talk about law-gospel distinctives, there's a grammatical tool that is also helpful, and that is the distinction between two types of statements, an imperative statement, mm-hmm, and an indicative statement, mm-hmm, that it's important that we as ministers of the gospel, when people gather, that the final word is not the imperative. Now, first off, let me explain. What, or you can help me. What do we mean by an imperative statement?
Open the door.
Yes.
A command.
That's command.
A
command.
Okay. And what do we mean by an indicative statement?
The door is open.
There you go. Statement of fact.
Right.
I think. Yes, that door is open.
It's a statement of what is, and the other one is a statement of what should be.
Yeah.
So therefore, grammatically, the final word that Christians ought to hear when they gather for worship, because this is God's means of grace, there is no grace in the law. So there's no grace in command. But what does God give us in the gospel? Everything that he's told us to do. So would you not say that Christians should go away from worship contemplating that word of grace, that indicative of what we are and who we are in Christ?
Exactly.
That's right. That's faithful Christian gospel-centered preaching.
Yeah, but it keeps saying it's not exclusion. I say this in our church a lot of times. Paul's letter begins with grace to you and peace in Jesus Christ, and they conclude with grace to you and peace in Jesus Christ. That means that in the middle of indicative and imperative, there's these two bookends that are grace in Christ. So at the beginning of the day, it's grace in Christ. At the end of the day, it's grace in Christ. And everything else is in between.
Yeah, we're not sure we're saying that there is some sort of chronological order, perhaps, in which we need to do this or frame it. Because we're given to say, well, what do I do first? Do I preach law and then I preach the gospel? Or which one do I do first? But what we're saying is that there is a hub, right? And that hub is grace.
Right. Yeah.
And we know that all the spokes, to use the illustration of a wheel, all the energy, the movement, the power is transmitted to those spokes through that movement of that hub, which is grace. So God is going to say, you must move.
Yeah.
And that's what a wheel does.
Yes.
But the hub of grace is what causes that movement.
That's what enables us to move.
Right, yes. Right.
Yeah, and I think it would be accurate to say that when we come together, that's what, when God's people gather, that's what they need to be reminded of our identity, our union. All of those doctrines become important. Union with Christ, our identity in Christ, who we are in him.
Right.
The language of our baptism is, you know, baptism is a one-time thing, but the language of baptism is an ongoing reality because baptism itself is a means of grace.
Right.
It is God announcing our death in the old Adam, or to the old Adam, new life in the last Adam.
The language of communion.
Exactly. The language of communion, the same thing. And so something that you had alluded to a moment ago, Aldo, is that people assume that we are somehow undermining the importance of godly living. Okay? And certainly that's not what we're saying. What whets our appetite to live to the glory of God is only the gospel.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons it needs to be repeated in our churches, and I want to close with this, is because God's law, the oughtness of our conduct, can be seen in a number of places. The law is written on our hearts, even in our fallen hearts. But the gospel of his grace in Jesus is only in Christ, and that is what gospel preaching is. So they can't get it from any other place other than the means of grace that God has appointed.
Ken, I would say one last thing.
Mm-hmm.
When I hear Paul say, you know, though we are faithless, he is faithful. You know, it's ending with that faithfulness of Christ.
Yes. Faithfulness of God towards us because of Christ.
Yes. Yes.
Well, brothers and sisters, this has been another episode of Saints and Sinners Unplugged. Thank you so much for listening, and we look forward to being with you again next week.